Ever watch a movie or a television program where the main parties did foolish, reckless, or downright stupid things? Ever run across a show like that? Happenstance or interventions of others would get them through to a surprising end, usually. But have you ever switched off one of those when you just couldn't bear how self-destructive that protagonist was? I have. I thought, oh, brother, I can't look at this anymore. Protagonists who do foolish things make for good TV. Wise, reasoned protagonists do not. I think it explains how short the run was for the designated survivor. This dynamic does not work so well for real life, though. We know that thoughtlessness, foolish, come-see, come-saw, does not work well in the long run. But sometimes we just can't help ourselves, or we only discover after the fact how wrong-headed we were. How foolish I was, we say to ourselves. So what to do? Our psalmist commends a wise kind of life to us. And he gives us some coaching on how to embrace it. He says, first, don't follow the wicked. Don't listen to scoffers, cynics. Don't spend time with or give attention to those who have no sense. Pick your company better than that, he says in so many words. Turn to that which is trustworthy. And in this case, the psalmist says, it is the law of the Lord. Now, when we say that word law, we often think of legislation, of rules and parameters that are clearly defined, and you cross one and you get arrested. This is not the kind of law we're talking about here. The law of the Lord is more like the word of the Lord, the guidance of the Lord, the way of the Lord. Our Jewish brothers and sisters call it Torah, the beautiful word of God, guiding us on how we are to live, the ways God has laid out in God's word. That is what's trustworthy, according to this psalmist. Heed those things that are said in that word. Meditate on them. Give attention to them. In a sense, make them the center of your life, the anchor holding you steady. God's law is the way of wisdom. In fact, the writer of Proverbs chapter 8 implies that wisdom was the first thing God created. The words there say, the Lord created me, wisdom, at the beginning of God's work, the first of God's acts of long ago. Ages ago, I was set up at the first beginning, before the beginning of the earth, and I was daily God's delight, rejoicing before God's always, rejoicing in God's inhabited world and delighting in the human race. Wisdom is, in fact, the nature of God. God confers wisdom to us. If we heed this glorious gift, embrace it, nurture it, the psalmist tells us that we will be like a tree nourished by flowing water. If we don't, he says, we're going to be like a chaff, a dry shell, so weightless it gets blown in the wind. So how do we grasp this gift? It seems in some way so undefined, ephemeral. What does it mean to delight in God's law? Well, I think this is where our gospel story can help us. First of all, I would say, before we get to Jesus, reading scripture helps. Knowing the story, entering into them, finding out the foolish and the wise in the First Testament might be helpful. That's one way, one place we find the wisdom of God. What is it God admonishes God's people to do, and what is it God warns them to avoid? But we have a very particular kind of take on this wisdom when we come to Luke's gospel. We're familiar with what the Sermon on the Mount recorded in Matthew 5 sounds. Blessed are they, blessed are they, blessed are they. Today, we have Luke's sermon. And it's the Sermon on the Plain. It says he comes down off the mountain and into a flat space. Jesus has been up on the mountain. He's just called his 12 disciples, according to Luke. He has come down from the mountain and has met up with a huge multitude of people. Some are eager to hear him preach and teach. They've heard tell of him, and they want to hear more. And then there are those who are captured by what are called demons at that time. It could be mental illness or illnesses of one sort or another, and they're desperate to be healed. So Jesus gives his attention to them. He heals them. He releases them. And when he finishes dressing them, Luke says, lifts up his eyes and looks at his disciples. Now the crowd is still there. They're within earshot. But Jesus is looking at his 12 and he's eyeing them. And he says this, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, you will be filled. And blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. And then he goes on and says, woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you will be hungry. Jesus draws a clear contrast between blessings and woes in his sermon. Blessings here doesn't just mean happy, as it's usually translated into English, or blissful, or content, but it also carries the weight of having a sense of one's standing before God. Blessed are you. Blessed are you who know you're in right standing with God. You who are poor now, you who are hungry now, your reward is the kingdom of God. Present tense. In Matthew's gospel, it's will inherit, as in future. In Luke's gospel, you enter it now. You are part of it now. Now, this doesn't mean that all is going to be well and there are no obstacles in one's life. He's not telling them that, for indeed there will be great challenges and great duress, but they will be resident in the kingdom of God even so. They will be in right standing with God even so. They will be receiving the grace and goodness and strength to prevail in the moment, in the here and now, in God's blessed realm. You who are rich, though, you who are full, though, you've received your reward. The sermon that Jesus directs to his disciples is a call. It's a call to a life of discipleship, a call to living in a way that follows the example of Jesus. He's just given them an example of what it means, hasn't he? He's come down from the mountain, from meditating with the Father. He's chosen his disciples, and now he's down in the masses of the people with the real-life agony of each and every one of them, and he is answering all of them. He is giving himself to them to mediate grace and goodness and healing. Jesus lays out a paradigm, an orientation to life, if you will, one that seeks to reverse the social, economic, political conditions of the poor, the hungry, the downcast, the marginalized. He's not going to the suburbs of Jerusalem here. It's not that Jesus leaves out the rich, right? Or those who are full. But rather, he's looking for people who understand they are in need of grace. They are in need of wisdom, that they cannot stand on their own or on what they've accumulated or the provision of the world, that they need God's grace. And then they need to share that grace as they live out their lives. Just as the 12 were called, so are we. We are called to embrace the law of God, the way of God, to love it wholeheartedly, to let it orient our lives so that we can be instruments living out and offering the blessings of God, decrying the woes. And it also means that we will immerse ourselves in community. This is not a solitary life Jesus calls us to. If it were, he'd have gone off on his own, wouldn't he? But he calls 12, and he moves them into a community, a cadre of people, and then that enlarges to more people who are followers and believers and support Jesus in the way. They become a community. The first Christians after the resurrection of Jesus who gather, they gather for food and fellowship and communion and worship. For it is in the faith community that we contend with the realities, with the challenges, where we share in the sacraments and mark our lives, where we pray and wrestle with Scripture, where we link arms to serve and advocate and run against the wind of systemic selfishness and wrongheadedness. Now, if you think it's a leap too far, from the psalmist's beautiful psalm, that bucolic kind of feel it has, to what Jesus is saying on the Sermon on the Plain, think about what the admonitions are throughout the Old Testament, how God time and time again calls his people back to welcoming the stranger, to feeding the hungry, to clothing the poor, to being open-hearted and receptive, embracing those not me, not us. And when they were like that, when they adhered to that love and that goodness and that grace, they were a blessed people, not always a happy people in the sense that things were well, but a people with strength and fortitude. Consider Micah 6:8 that summarizes so well both things. God has told us, O people, what is good. What does the Lord require of us? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with our God. That's wisdom. It's the anchor, plumb line of our lives. May we make it so together.